Today's Palm Sunday. The question real quick here would be, well, what is that, right? When we say it, oh, it's Palm Sunday. Well, it's the Sunday before Easter, and we just kind of move on. I thought I want to spend a little bit of time on Palm Sunday, but we're actually going to be finishing up Luke chapter 12 as well, and they really are connected. So with that, I'm jumping kind of into the end of the Palm Sunday moment. Palm Sunday is a triumphal entry. Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He's just got done telling his disciples to go and let's just say borrow a donkey, and they go and they borrow the donkey. So they bring it to Jesus, throwing their cloaks on the colt. It's a baby donkey. They set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And of course, if you know this story, you know, the other Gospels, the word Hosanna is used here. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I will tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." All through the Gospel of Luke, it's pretty important that Jesus points out what is what's seen. And there's so many times that we have people coming to Jesus and they want more to see. They want more signs. They want more wonders. And here, this particular group, they're already acknowledging what they have seen in Jesus, and they're celebrating this moment. Of course, they're also thinking perhaps he's coming to finally take his rightful place as King of Israel. Now, when it comes to Palm Sunday, like so many other things, we tend to celebrate our holidays, if you will, where it's convenient. So we move Palm Sunday to, we put this event on a Sunday. It didn't necessarily happen on a Sunday. I think it's a little bit, it's kind of important to understand some calendar things, because if we don't, some things start to not line up very well, and people start asking questions. This, most likely, this event here happened on a Monday. The calendar date at the time would be known as Nisan 10, okay? And so that would be the Jewish calendar. Why is Nisan 10, though, important, that this happened on Nisan 10? Nisan 10 is the day of the lamb. It's the day that the unblemished lamb would be chosen by the families for the purpose of Passover. And on Nisan 14, 4 days later, it would be sacrificed. So they would bring in this unblemished, cute little, cuddly lamb, treat it like family for 4 days, because you were supposed to treat it very special. And of course, we're talking about the instructions that they gained from the Exodus moment. And then on Nisan 14, the lamb would be sacrificed. Now, real quick here, you do the math. If Nisan 10 is this day, and then 4 days later you're supposed to sacrifice the lamb, what happens 4 days later if this event is happening on our calendar at the moment, Monday? Oh, we're on Friday, aren't we? And of course, I want to remind you of our Good Friday service and the whole purpose of the Good Friday service. It's the same service every year. So if you're ever worried about, oh, they only preach one message, that's the one message we preach every year, exactly the same. Is Good Friday, and I would invite you to come to that service, especially if you've never been, because it's not normal. Like it's a very specific event, but we look at and we honor the events of Good Friday. Jerusalem's looking for a king. They're not looking for a lamb at this moment, which is, again, there's a little bit of irony, because this is the day of the lamb, and yet here they're looking for a king. In the meantime, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, they're looking to get rid of Jesus as a whole. They really want him just to kind of, you know, go away. He's causing some problems. In fact, we've read earlier in Luke, if you've been with us as we've gone through Luke, we get to that final moment where it just simply shows that the religious leaders have kind of pulled back a little bit, and it just says they lay in wait for Jesus to say the wrong thing. And so here, now we're in Luke 19, and this is not perhaps this moment. What will Jesus say? In fact, we really want them all to stop talking. Can you just silence all those who believe, because it's causing issues? So what I want to do here is I want us to look at what is happening in Luke's account. So we have this silence them moment, and then Jesus makes kind of an odd rebuttal to it. If they're quiet, the rocks will cry out. There's been a lot of teaching around what exactly is Jesus talking about here in terms of rocks crying out. And by the way, this particular moment, it's only found here in Luke. So what's happening here? Well, first we understand historically and geographically, Jesus coming in the way that he's coming in, Mount of Olives and everything else, the hillside along that particular path would be, well, it'd be a cemetery. And so along that hillside, there would be several stones in the form of graves. So there are some who believe that perhaps what he's referring to is that the monuments that stand there, they would testify to who Jesus is. In fact, even within those monuments, those tombstones and whatnot, those markers, there would even be piles of rocks nearby, because that would be a Jewish tradition to leave a rock of remembrance. So perhaps it's just, again, it's the testimony of those previous. In fact, maybe it's not the actual stones, but what the stones represent, the dead. And so the dead would cry out. Maybe it's because we're in a desert environment, and quite frankly, everything is rock. And at that particular moment, maybe this is actually a reference to, well, it goes all the way back to Cain and Abel, and just simply saying that the blood itself, that is the ground, it would cry out. Maybe it's alluding to what's going on in those religious leaders' minds, because the rightful action, if Jesus isn't who he is at this particular moment, it's not crucifixion, that's a Roman thing. No, it would be stoning instead. Perhaps it would be the rocks that they would that they would try to use to even kill him with, perhaps. They would testify to who he is. It's also possible that maybe what's happening here is, maybe we have to go back somewhere else. We could go back to Habakkuk, because, you know, that's a book everybody likes to go. And when was the last time you read Habakkuk, just out of curiosity? If you're reading through the scripture in a year, maybe you might hit it. You know, you go, oh, that's right, I forgot. That's a book. But maybe it's a moment in Habakkuk, Habakkuk 11 in particular, but let's back up to verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many people. You have fortified your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork would respond. Now, it's kind of some interesting language here, because how many times has Jesus reminded us that, you know, the Son of Man has no place to set his head, right? The foxes have holes. The birds have nests. We just got done looking at passages concerning fortifying homes security-wise, and perhaps even watching for the strong man and all of these different things. And here, we kind of have all of that imagery taking place. This is actually a judgment against Babylon that's being referred to here. But the key is this. Judgment is judgment. Judgment language is judgment language. What's right is always right. Jesus, when Jesus speaks, he often speaks in judgment language, the way that the prophets spoke. So we consider not only what the religious leaders perhaps have done, in the sense that haven't they done this? They've blockaded God from people. They've kind of kept people out. We've talked about the gatekeeping mentality that Israel as a whole has become. They're no longer a light to the world, but they're hidden under a bowl. How about in the very next passage that we're going to look at here, the very next event after he comes in and they want him to silence everybody, Jesus stands over the city itself, Jerusalem, and, well, he weeps. He weeps over it because there's a judgment that is coming. That a city that was to glorify God, and yet, actually, according to what Jesus says, the city doesn't even know God anymore. That's an important thing. I want you to hold on to that because we're gonna come back to that. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. We only have a couple of moments where Jesus weeps, right? I mean, like the scripture says that he weeps. You know, we have him weeping at Lazarus's funeral. He weeps over Lazarus. He weeps over the people who don't understand what's happening with Lazarus. Now he weeps over Jerusalem, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you on every side." That sounds Habakkuk. And tear you down to the ground, and you and your children within you. You and your children within you. The idea of absolute destruction. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. There is there's a measure of Exodus language that's happening here, right? The idea of all that is taking place is to know who God is. That we come to verse 44, and it's tear you down to the ground. In fact, this is something that Babylon has done to Jerusalem in the past. This is things that have taken place. In fact, I think this particular moment that Jesus is talking, this is at the end of the ministry, and we know that Jesus' ministry was approximately 3 years long. So let's go back to the beginning of the ministry over in John. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us?" See, they're always looking for something, right? "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." By the way, real quick here, if the religious leaders had any gall whatsoever, if they really were who they say they are, this would be the beginning and the end of the Gospels. Like, there should have been no reason for them not to have tried to take Jesus out right here, right now, but they don't. Bigger picture. But nonetheless, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said to him, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days." Notice how they have no argument over actually the tearing down of the temple. Like, that's not what they're worried about. They're like, you can't build something in 3 days. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And verse 22, I think, is an important little note here. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Remember at the end of Matthew, after the resurrection, it's the Great Commission, but it says they worshiped, but some doubted, right? Because there was still this moment of, what is this? And so here John, letting us in at the very beginning of his account, a reminder that some of the things that you're going to read, some of the things of the disciples' experience, they didn't get it. They didn't get it till after. And then they go back and they go, oh, got it. But even here in this particular moment, right, this picture of something being torn down and then rebuilt. The whole picture that Jesus weeps over the city to say, this city, it's not just the temple, it's the whole thing, right? It's this picture that it's been kept from them, right? But then we see that it's the stones of this temple. These are the things that bear witness, right? By the way, when did Jesus say this? I said, you know, it's at the beginning of the ministry, but there's a time period that he said this, right? If we go to the next couple of verses. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast." This is the same time as the triumphal entry, just a few years earlier. And he makes the statement there, and now at the time that we're at now, he weeps over the very thing. "Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." They saw it, just like we saw there in the triumphal entry moment. "But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." And nonetheless, we also understand that Jesus doesn't need us to testify to who he is. All of creation does. And yet we are invited to be that witness. But even still, we have this picture of tearing down this this mortal body, right? In the sense of showing something better, to actually show what something was always meant to be. Because it's that picture that sometimes you have to tear something down, right, in order to build it back right. I've used the example in the past, if you remember the old TV show, it's weird to call it the old TV show now because it's, you know, it's not on TV anymore, but Extreme Home Makeover, right? You know, and you have the people who come in, or a little bit more current, perhaps. Of course, you know, you got Chip and Joanna Gaines, right? And what's Chip's favorite day? It's demo day, right? There's that picture of what it means to tear something down to build it better, build it right. A lot of times it's corrective. But in the Extreme Home Makeover show, they used to come in and they would just remodel things. But they actually found it was way more effective to tear the whole thing down to the foundation, using and building off of the foundation something completely new. It was just more cost effective, more space effective. Everything was more effective than trying to rebuild what was already existing. It's take it down to the foundation, take it down to the stone, if you will, right? So we come to this place in Luke where we left off last week. And this is Jesus' words. I came to cast fire on earth. I'm reading from the New Testament. I want you to make sure you grab a hold of this. We're not quoting Old Testament in this moment. These are Jesus' brand new words. Now, they're saying an old thing, but they're his words. Jesus, you know, long hair, loves everybody, kumbaya, let's go fishing Jesus. Right? Is that our picture of Jesus? I came to cast fire on the earth. Actually, I got to back up again. There's a moment where the disciples get a little indignant over a few things. And they're like, hey, Jesus, do you want us to, we go in there, we'll go call for fire. Do you want us to go call for, and Jesus looks at him like, what? When did I ever ask that of you? I came to cast fire on the earth, and would it that it were already kindled, meaning it's primed and ready, it's going to combine. We can relate to this a couple of years ago, can't we? I mean, like, who would have thought how many acres just up the road would just poof, right? I mean, obviously it can happen, but we didn't think it would necessarily. Verse 50, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great it is my distress until it is accomplished. Shall we say it's finished? Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? Well, isn't that what we sing at Christmas? No. No, I tell you, rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided. Three against two and two against three. They will be divided. And we look at the pictures here, right? Father against son, the one who is supposed to be mentoring and raising up. And son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. And I always laugh. I honestly do. I can't help but laugh at the last one because I think that's a given sometimes. I don't know. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother. It's usually because something that the husband said. Mom always did it that way. That's, I think, one of our first arguments was opened with my mouth, my mom always. But what is going on here? I mean, there's this extreme division that's happening. And I want to make sure you don't do something. Don't water down this passage. Don't rationalize this passage. Oh, no, Jesus he's just using an extreme example to help us stop that. He says, I came to. This is it. So what is it? What is it that's happening here? Now, again, several weeks back, we talked about how people perhaps perceive God, and then we get into those weird conversations of the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, judgment God and peaceful God. And so often, it's and I even said it in our Sunday school class this morning, it's amazing how many people try to, as if God changed, as if God suddenly decided, you know, this whole wrath and destruction thing isn't working so well, so I'm going to try a different way. Actually, what's strange to me is how people perceive the act of grace, because honestly, I see far more grace in the Old Testament than I see in the New Testament. The New Testament is very much fish or cut bait. Get in the boat or don't. Whereas everything leading up to it is demonstrating the opportunity to understand who God is, to finally turn away from whatever and just come to God. And now God has come to us in the form of Jesus, in the way that he has said, I've come here now. Why? Why did Jesus come? Well, we say, well, he came to save the world. And, you know, last week we played, I know it's a goofy video, and for some people it's kind of hard to keep up with, but the O. Patrick video. And just when we try to attempt to understand the Trinity and we try to explain it, and sometimes we get it all goofy because we're trying too hard sometimes, and maybe not hard enough other times, right? It gets hard. But the thing is, the question is, what does the Father do? What does the Son do? What does the Spirit do? And how do we attribute these things? And you know what? We say, well, Jesus came to save the world. No, Jesus didn't come to save the world. He was sent. The Father is the one doing the saving. We need to understand that. In fact, that's the whole point of Easter, is that Jesus is the Lamb. He is not the salvation as he is, but track. He's the instrument of. Right? And it's important to understand, yes, God. But when I say, why did Jesus come? And so often people say, well, to save the world. He came to identify who has been given by the Father. That's judgment. I know that doesn't sound warm and fuzzy. Jesus came to judge. He is the judge. He's always been the judge. You go through the Old Testament in moments of judgment, it's attributed to Jesus. It's acts of Jesus in the pre-incarnate. When we go to Revelation, who's the one covered in blood? It's not me. It's not the Father. It's not the Spirit. I know, again, that's like, wait, hold on, time out. You're messing with my Jesus. I want the Jesus that gets me. And that's the Jesus. I don't give me that. What is this, Mike? What are you? Jesus says, you're either with me or you're against me. It's not you're either with me or maybe we can make a deal. We're talking about judgment. In fact, Jesus coming is really the end of, and this is going to sound so weird because it's more than what I'm saying, right? Please track with me. We would have to spend hours really unfolding everything. But Jesus coming is the end of grace in a lot of ways. I mean, it's still happening because we'll get to the new heaven and new earth stuff here in a minute. Grace is happening. Please don't hear me saying grace isn't happening, but you understand he's the beginning of the end. Because it's either him or not. It's the last days before the rain falls on Noah kind of stuff. I'm saying this because it's very clear if you read the Gospels, if you're honest with the Scripture, and I'm not talking about the end of the Scripture, I'm talking about the whole. Jesus didn't come to unite us. He came to get his. He came to unite those who belong to the kingdom with the kingdom, with God. It's about me and God. It's about you and God. It's not about you and me. Not that way. Ever since the fall, it's always been this, the world and God's kingdom. The world versus God's kingdom. In the end, as I said, we will get there, right? The new heaven, new earth. You want to talk about extreme home makeover, ultra edition, whatever, right? I mean, that's got to be it. There's nothing left of something that was. The only thing that exists would be the foundation, if you will, that being God. Everything else is new. Sometimes we do get into that weird place of Jesus is like reconstructing, rebuilding, re-whatever. And it's like, I get that. I understand what we're trying to say there. You know, when we talk about justification and sanctification, all those things, right? But the reality is we become something new. Not restored in the sense that I'm going to use old parts to make new parts work with. It's just something completely new. That's a beautiful thing. Don't lose that. Quite frankly, I can't think of a part of me that I want to take into the new heaven and new earth. I have some shoes I like, but that's about it. Think about the different pictures that Jesus talks and uses, right? The pruning, right? Or weeds. By the way, when he prunes from the vine and the weeds and all, what does Jesus do with the leftovers, the things that have been cut? What does he do with those things? He throws them into a fire, right? I mean, the whole point is they're not usable. If you've ever, and again, it's that old illustration, and if you live in Oregon, it's our go-to, right? Blackberry bushes. Can you really truly maintain your blackberry bushes honestly? No. Right? And what do you have to do if you want to get rid of the blackberry bushes on your, what do you have to do? Napalm. Yeah, like you're going to do some serious digging. Right? And just when you think you've gotten deep enough, that much more. Because you leave a little bit. In fact, that's what Jesus talks about when, I mean, here we are, we're coming up on Passover and unleavened bread and the difference between leaven and, you can't unleaven bread. You have to start with unleavened bread. The moment some leaven gets anywhere near it, you know, it's there's this big controversy, it's funny, something that I'm kind of following along with just for the fun of it, but there's this bakery place. They're not actually a bakery. They sell baked goods, right? Somebody else does all the baking. Well, they had been ordering donuts from this particular person because they're supposed to be vegan donuts, and so that way they have a vegan donut selection, right? And in order to be vegan, there's a lot of requirements. Amongst the thing is they have to be made someplace where not vegan stuff isn't made, right? It has to be vegan only, okay? So anyhow, they had an order of donuts come in, and there was one particular donut that just all of a sudden they called into question because it didn't look like the rest of the donuts, and it was really kind of strange. I should have got a picture, a little purple glazed donut. It had little orange letter D's. Sprinkles all over it. Does anybody know what that is? We're not big on this in Oregon like the rest of the country. That's a Dunkin' Donut, right? That's their little D's and stuff. And it was left in the box, probably by accident, honestly, with all these other kind of not so pretty donuts. Well, then it starts to unfold. The whole entire time, this vegan bakery, they've just been going to Dunkin' Donuts, buying donuts, and then bringing them to this place and selling them to exorbitant prices. So in other words, all these people who are supposed to be, you know, gluten-free and whatever else and stuff, they weren't, you know. Now, I'm not really talking about whether or not somebody is. I mean, if somebody's celiac, that could really be some serious issue, right? I mean, luckily nobody died over the process. But nonetheless, right, leavened bread, unleavened. You can't unleaven bread. You have to start new. Jesus talks way more. Just hold on to this, please. And again, I want to make sure we understand everything I'm trying to say here. It's not negative. It's truth and it's positive. It really is. If we get to the end, you'll know why. Jesus talks way more about dividing, setting apart, than bringing together. Like, why is it that we love the idea of getting together, bringing together, uniting, and all that kind of stuff, but the reality is he talks way more about divine. In fact, it's always been that way through all the Old Testament. It's what the word holy means. Holy means set apart. That's a version of dividing. The pushback we see from the Pharisees is wanting to preserve things as is. We want to keep them the way they are. We've always done it this way, and it's interesting because God's like, no. No, it's not how I asked you to do anything. You're preserving what I didn't call you to preserve. You preserved your own whatever. They kept the city gates closed like the Babylonians did in Habakkuk's judgment against them demonstrates. They, as religious leaders, as Israel as a whole, they stopped trusting God. They stopped relying on God. They stopped waiting for God. When Jesus talks about things like picking up your cross, do we understand that that means you're going his way, not your way? Because last time I checked, the last thing in my mind is, how can I go die? How can I go end everything? Like, that's not a common, no, when we talk about picking up the cross, we're talking about going the direction he has for us. It also means that sometimes you're going to, Well, there's going to be things in your life that are going to get left behind. You don't take them with you. Think about all the parables or the images that Jesus lays out for us, right? Again, that whole picture, you're either his or you're not. You need to divide yourself from the things, right? I mean, the rich young ruler, when he comes, and he's like, you know, you should give everything away and follow me. It's not about giving away wealth. It was about that wealth owns you. Let me own you. Come follow me. Your things, right? The stuff that keeps us shackled, right? The think about it in the terms of the things that keep you obligated, right? I've talked with people, you know, often when they talk about, you know, oh, I would totally move to a different state, right? You know, because they don't like how things are happening. Like, well, what's keeping you here? Well, my mortgage. Oh, so you're obligated to stay here now, right? You've self-imposed exile in some cases. You strapped yourself to something. In fact, that's kind of the picture, right? When we even talk about that in the picture of that you're obligated to something, or perhaps even obligated to someone in some cases, that you were never intended to be. You belong to him. The things that perhaps you find comfort in, rather than finding the comfort in him, right? We're in this Lent season, right? And whether you celebrate Lent or not, the picture has always been a matter of the thing that you find your refuge or your comfort or whatever it might be, rather spend some time focusing on him as that object, not that thing, right? So we come to this moment, this triumphal entry moment that we're celebrating today as Palm Sunday. And there's even this moment there where they're told, you know, you need to silence your disciples. You need to keep them from doing what they're doing. And Jesus actually demonstrates even a divide here. There's them, the religious leaders, and there are those who understand who God is. It's the Pharisees that don't have the authority to silence worship that belongs to God. And yet they think they do. Now, maybe we bounce back to Luke 19, and we have this picture that as he draws near, but it's this phrasing. Right, if only you knew. Right, if only you had known. I mean, for 3 years Jesus has been here, and yet there's still this measure of not knowing. Of course, we go back to John and we see that there's a certain measure where it's kept from them. They could have had this triumphal entry moment right at the very first Passover. Jesus comes out in the public in this way, and yet they don't. We have later in John, just shortly after that Passover moment, John 3, and we have this moment where Nicodemus comes to Jesus. And all I can help is think of this, because there's Nicodemus is trying to make sense of it. Are you him? And Jesus is like, aren't you the teacher of all of Israel? You're supposed to know these things. Not only are you supposed to know these things, but everybody around you should know them, because you're the teacher. You're supposed to have been teaching this the whole entire time. The whole point of your existence is to teach the coming, the imminent coming of the Christ, the one, the Messiah. Here I am, and you're picking up on this, but you don't even know, and you're the one who's supposed to be teaching? Kind of begs the question, who's teaching the teachers at this point then? Why is it you don't know? In fact, that the continuation, the things that make for peace, that's what Messiah represents. It's a peace. A peace of what? A peace between man and God. Creation and creator. And he's saying, here, you if you'd only known, that's why I was coming, because that's why I have come, and now it's either or. You chose the wrong side. When Jesus tells us he came to divide, there are only two options. He either is or he isn't. You're either his or you're not. You do or you do not. In fact, actually, it's not really you at all, is it? Take a look at what Jesus says in Matthew. Excuse me. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who acknowledges Jesus, not everybody who says Jesus, not everybody who even says, I believe in God. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Master, Master, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name and make commercials at the Super Bowl in your name and we fed homeless people in your name and we put bumper stickers on our car that let people know to honk because we love you? Didn't we do that in your name? And didn't I go to church on Easter and on Christmas? I mean, come on. Didn't we do these things? What does Jesus say? Then I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is judgment language. Later in Matthew, he goes on to say it this way. So this beginning of ministry, end of ministry. It's almost as if it's been the same message the whole entire time. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, because that's part of the deal. That's part of the promise. All, every tongue. And he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, because either you are or you aren't. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because he loved you before the foundations of the world. That's what the psalmist tells us, because it's always been the message. He says, verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. See, these are, by the way, all the things that Israel was commanded to do. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous, these are the sheep. These are the people who Jesus is okay with. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you in? They're trying to rack their brain. When did Jesus do those things, right? When did we see that? Because Jesus says they did it. And they're trying to figure out when they did it. Verse 39, when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. To which then it would have to click in their head. Well, we do these things. We just didn't realize there was more to it, perhaps, which kind of tells you a little bit about their character, doesn't it? They weren't doing it for reward. They're doing it because that's what you do. But then he'll say to those on the left, you remember, those are the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, just like you would chop off branches from things and throw them in, prepared for the devil and his angels. So that's all those who are in rebellion. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison you did not visit me. And they also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison or did not minister to you? When did we? Because we were pretty sure that if we saw you, we would have. If we saw you, we would have. And then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it for one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, everlasting, not stopping, eternal punishment. But the righteous into eternal life, everlasting, not stopping life. This is judgment language. When he says, I declare, that's judgment. That's actually the sentencing phase of judgment. I declare this is what will be carried out. And what will be carried out? Well, then there's that's the final sentence is what? Depart. Separation. The never knew you. That's what you're guilty of. You're guilty of not knowing who God is, despite the fact that he has made himself known. See, it's not about what we do. It's about who knows us. It's about this, however you want to put it, this relationship that we have that's been given to us by Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus. In fact, when we look at Matthew 7, we look at Matthew 25, we understand there's about 2 years in between these two different moments of teaching. And yet the message has always been the same. There is a divide. Again, consider Noah. When the day finally came, you were either on the boat or you were outside the door. There were no life jackets, no rowboats. There was nothing. The God who did that is the same God that we're talking about right here. Go back to Luke, and we're going to finish out the chapter here, but I want you to see how everything is being said, even though it kind of feels like it's compartmentalized. It's all connected. So also he said to the crowds, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. Looks like rain. And so it happens. When you see the south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? So again, this is Luke 12 and Luke 19. It's like, if you had only known the day of visitation, how is it you don't know? You keep asking for signs, and you can sure pick out signs on all sorts of things, but not this. The very thing that I've shared with you that you've been should have been knowing from the beginning. Now, I have a bum knee. I shattered my kneecap back in the eighth grade and had a couple surgeries. And you know what? It's not a joke. It's not a wise. When extreme weather changes, my knee knows, right? It knows before it happens. Jesus here, he's talking about, you know, it's important for them to know the weather. They live in a desert climate. So when he talks about rain, something so precious, you want to get ready for that. You got to make sure your crops are ready. When's a good time to fish? When's not a good time to fish? You know what the best time to fish is? When it's raining and lightning. You know when the worst time to go fishing is? Probably when there's rain and lightning, right? Because you got this pole, right? But you need to know the weather to know the things. Shepherds, knowing when the right time to be in the field, when's the right time to be in the cave. It's important. Weather is important. He's not saying it's not important. He says, but you know how to pick those things out. Even more, I mean, how much do we spend our time looking to the sky for answers? Why? Why are you looking to the sky? Never mind, a little soapbox moment, the demonic garbage that is astrology. I don't know how many times I even hear Christians talk about it like it's a normal thing. Like, don't you understand? I mean, have you seen the similarity? Yeah, anything will say what you want it to say. But nonetheless, why is it that we would take our cues from dead stars that the light is just now getting to us? Or when a planet is in a particular, and might I dare say, predictable placement? I don't know if you're aware of this, but see, the planets go like this. They always go like this. They don't go, oh, wait, no, oh, wait, no. They always go like this. There will always be a time when you look at the sky that it will look exactly the way it looked 100 years ago at that particular moment. But yet, what do? We claim, because Jupiter's here and Saturn's there, I'm going to get rich today. Right? How about this one? Can we just quit blaming? And I understand I'm treading on science here for a second, and I'll back it up. Can we quit blaming the moon for our behavior? Oh, it must be a full moon. Acting all crazy. No, you're acting crazy because you're crazy. It's not the moon. Yes, does gravity play up? Sure. But when people start blaming the moon, that's not what they're doing, is it? They're literally giving some sort of power to it that it doesn't actually have. Guilty pleasure, one of those moments of confession, if you will. I used to watch the show Ghost Hunters. I always liked watching the show Ghost Hunters back in the day. And the reason for this is when they first started, they were actually debunkers is what they were. They would go in, somebody say their house is haunted, and they'd come in and show why you don't need to be afraid of your house, right? But drama and reality TV doing what it does and producers, blah, 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 it became something else. But I always enjoyed it at the beginning because they would come in, right? And sometimes you can't explain some things. So let's just face it, you can't, okay, whatever that is. But nonetheless, the one thing that they found more often than not, in fact, that if you ever watch the show, you know the two main guys who were the show, they're Roto-Rooter plumbers. So they understood a few things about how certain stuff works in your house. And that actually became quite the norm, is they would come in and people would say, I just always feel like somebody's watching me and there's blah, blah, blah. And then you know what they would always find? Bad wiring. Without a shadow of a doubt, they would find bad wiring, some wiring that wasn't covered properly, wasn't grounded, whatever. You know what that does? Creates electromagnetic field. And those do mess with brains. It kind of just makes you feel funny. That's why you don't live under power lines and stuff. Just a basic explanation. It's the moon's no different. And you know what? Here's the thing. I mean, long story short, why do we take cues from the stars rather than the one who hung them in the first place? Why is it I'm so ready to believe what a little piece of paper inside a cookie might say, but I can't come to this? Last week, Mick preached the passage about being ready. What does it mean to be ready? Because see, at the end of the day, if you know something's coming, you can't play the victim card. And that's kind of what we want to do sometimes. If I only knew, how did you not know? Lazarus and the rich man, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, right? But isn't that the rich man? Oh, if I only knew. Now, please go send Lazarus so that they'll know. And what is Abraham's response? They do know. They have the prophets, they have the law. What do you think they've been teaching this whole entire time? Why didn't you know? We know he's coming, so therefore we know we need to be ready. Oh, is he coming on your schedule? No. Get over it. But instead, we wait till the last minute. I said it a few weeks ago. I'll say it again. The guy who waits to the 11th hour dies at 10:59. It's just the way it works sometimes. You need to be ready. Here, Israel should have been ready for the initial arrival, but they weren't. They stopped looking. They stopped caring. They just stopped. Even more now, here we are. We should be waiting for the imminent bodily return of Jesus, because that's how the new heaven and the new earth is coming. Mick brought up Harold Camping last week. Good old Harold, right? Back in 2012, Harold told the world when the rapture was going to be. Gave us a date. Then the date came and it went, and nothing happened. Big surprise. I know I was shocked. Still prepared my sermon that week. And he gave us a new date. Because he forgot the Jewish calendar versus the Greek calendar versus the Roman calendar and the Julian. And he forgot to make the adjustments. Okay, you and the Mayans. All right. And so he adjusted and gave a new date. Date came, date went. Well, you know what they say, not once, not twice, but let's go for three. All right, you get three strikes in baseball, so he's not out yet. Then he gave a third one and came, went, and so did he. He just kind of disappeared. Suddenly his radio show went dead silent. Nobody knew where Harold Camping went. Pretty sure he was, I don't think he was necessarily taken, like everybody else got left behind. I don't think that's what happened. No, he left town before somebody picked up a rock, I suppose. If we knew exactly when, I mean, there are things that we do know, right? And if you've ever heard any of this kind of stuff preached before, if you know the exact date, by the way, what will you do? Nothing. You will wait, right? That's the reality. Now, here's the thing. People with Harold Camping, not once, not twice, but three times, people were selling their homes, quitting their jobs. There's even accounts of people who left family. For what? See, if you know the exact date, perhaps you might wait till the last minute. Anybody who's ever had a school project or who has a kid who has a school project knows this. You know, I mean, that's the worst thing about college, isn't it? Professor gives you at day one everything that's expected and when. And what do you still do? You wait and you wait. Wait, and you forget. What are we supposed to be doing in the in-between? Well, Matthew, Jesus actually brings this out. He says, but concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. And there's a lot of people who get all weird about this. We can talk about that some other time, maybe in a Sunday school class. But the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Because remember, the ark wasn't built overnight. But people saw it being built. Until the day when Noah entered the ark. Can you imagine everybody's looking at it? You hear that? Wow. Silence. Finally, he put the hammer down. Like if you ever had a neighbor who's been building a fence or something, like when will he be done with that fence? It's all quiet. Did anybody ask, where'd Noah go? What's this coming from the sky? And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. Again, if you know floods, floods are, you know, you kind of go, oh, I think the water's rising. There's a moment where you stop saying, I think the water's rising. It's the water's overtaken. So it'll be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field. This is division language. One will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One taken, one left. Therefore, stay awake. By the way, something that Jesus says to his disciples on the night he was betrayed. For you do not know what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night that the thief was coming, so this is connected to the passage that Mick was looking at in Luke, he would have stayed awake and not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. All right, again, we see divide happening. And so Jesus kind of wraps up, or I should say Luke wraps up this teaching moment with Jesus. And why do you not judge for yourself what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison, because that's the system, always is. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Why wait till the last minute? Why put your hands into something else that you don't know? Or perhaps you do know exactly how it's going to unfold, so why don't you take care of it now? Settle up now. Don't wait till later. Don't be shackled to this. This time that we're talking about here is the period of Passover. Passover is a long celebration. It's a week long worth of things that would take place. The culmination of it, though, would be the Passover meal. And there's this phrase that every Passover meal will end with. And it even ends with it still today, even though they don't need to say it. But they say, next year in Jerusalem. Right now, that's usually because those who were in exile that were celebrating the Passover would hope that they would get to return home. But it's still this sentiment. And it's a sentiment of saying in Jerusalem, as in to say with the Lord. Right? So even the Jewish people are looking forward to a day with the Lord. It's like, nah, if only you had known the day of his visitation. And luckily, you know, when I talk about we're still in a period of grace, you can. I always love that phrase, next year in Jerusalem. See, I'm a Cubs fan. Many of you know that about me. And as a Cubs fan, we have a very similar phrase that we say at the end of every baseball season. It's a little bit easier than the next year in Jerusalem. It's just next year. Next year. Well, we'll do it next year. I know, maybe that doesn't sound hopeful to you for a Cubs fan. Maybe, you know, maybe it's lost in translation. No, seriously, in all of it, right? It's not about putting things off until next year, though, is it? It's the hope of the thing to come, not just, oh, well, maybe later. Because see, his return is imminent. His arrival that we see in the Gospels, they all should have known. You want to talk about they're all looking for signs and they missed all the big ones before he got there. It's the hope that lies in us because he is faithful. God has never not arrived. So there's always going to be a question within us. In fact, the martyrs themselves who are literally in heaven right now say these very words. How long? Come on. How long, O Lord? We've been waiting. Now, they're waiting for judgment. They're waiting for, you know, those who killed them to pay their price. How long? That's a question. That's a good question. I'm going to flip my own personal script, because if you know me as the glass half empty attitude kind of guy. Do you know that? I think that question, to ask that question, how long, is actually a good thing. Because what it tells me is that the ark door hasn't been closed yet. As long as I can utter the words, how long, that means there's still one more person to walk through the door. You know what? I don't know who that person is. And God doesn't tell me who that person is on purpose, because I just go look for that person so we can get it done. See, we're approaching Easter. We're approaching Resurrection Sunday. Right? It's a day that demonstrates, we get to celebrate our hope. By the way, when is Easter? It's every day. What is Sunday after all? Is it not the Lord's Day? So therefore, what are we celebrating? We're celebrating his resurrection every day. Because if he hasn't, now we got an issue. But this Sunday, right? This coming up Sunday, it's one of a few Sundays that you literally have no excuse to not know. You have no excuse not to invite. You have no excuse to not talk to your neighbor about it. Because the whole world kind of goes, oh, yeah. In fact, I mean, it's kind of weird. Like, we have spring break right now. So technically, we're getting Easter week off. There used to be a time when you got it off. In Australia, they still get it off. They get a whole week off for Resurrection Sunday. That's how important it is, I guess. One way to look at it. But this is our day that we get to demonstrate our hope, right? We should demonstrate it daily, but I'm just saying, we got nothing against us on that day. People expect it. At least they should. Because see, here's the thing, when we look at all of this, and this, the whole picture of, for Jesus to weep over Jerusalem, the very city of God, right? To weep over it and say, if you'd only known the day of visitation, if you only known what was right in front of your face. And here we are as we approach this week and we consider Good Friday, which we understand it is good, but is it good? What does good mean? Because if none of it happened, this is what Paul says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have been fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then his coming, those who belong to Christ, right? Then comes the end. Then he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, so all that has been given to him is given to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. And what Paul continues to say there is that if none of it happened, we should be pitied. We've been taken advantage of. We've been swindled. In fact, what we see here is that it's the final divide, isn't it? There's just nothing left to divide after this point. So this morning, the question, right? It's got to be a question somewhere here. What side of the divide are you on? I mean, I hope you saw that coming, that question, right? Like, that should be a pretty obvious question. What side of the divide are you on? In fact, maybe I could ask this. Why do you think you're on the side that you're on? Whatever the side might be. What is the reasoning? What puts you there? You know, it's interesting because we keep using this word divide. And did you know, I mean, there's a very small handful of things that God actually declares his hatred for. And we know that he hates divorce. You know, divorce just means divide, separate. Separate what has been joined to not be joined. When we talk about God's divide, do we understand he's not dividing those that are his? And he's saying, nope, no, now you're not. He's dividing those who are and those who aren't. He's bringing those that are to him closer than we have ever been. Doesn't matter how far you have been. If you're his, you're his, and he will pull you in. His rod and his staff will comfort you. It's interesting because God does hate the idea of a division. It was not intended to be that way. In fact, he even goes on to say that there's several woes about those who would come to divide for themselves. Don't divide his house. In fact, right after that weeping over Jerusalem, what does Jesus do next? He goes in and starts turning over tables in the house. This morning, as you come to the communion table, okay, I've talked a lot about division. This is what unites us. This represents what unites us. In fact, that's what communion means. It means a common unity. What is the common unity? Well, the common unity is Jesus. Because if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, we have nothing. I have nothing to offer you. I have just wasted 1 hour of your life that you could have been watching Netflix, I suppose. But if this is true, dare I say, I have not spent enough time. I know you're thinking, yeah, you have, Mike. We're good. But seriously. If you come to this table, understand what this table represents, understand what this table offers. The table does not offer salvation. It does not offer unity. It tells you who we are unified with. And because we are unified with the Father through the Son, therefore we would be unified with one another. As you come to the table to understand our Passover lamb, Jesus, sacrificed on our behalf, that as we sang this morning, that the Father looks on him and yet does what? Pardons me. I'm not sure what judicial system God works under, because I don't know that one. That's grace. This is what we come to. We come to understand that he took the bread, he said, this is my body given for you. And he says, he turns around, he says, Paul lets us in on the fact that Jesus took that cup and the same thing. And I want you to remember that when Paul talks about communion, he's talking to a divided church. He's trying to teach the church how to not be divided, to be united in Christ. He also tells the people that can't get on board with that, they should probably eat at home. But he takes that cup. He says, this is my covenant. This is my promise. And when I talk about the God of the Old Testament and the God in the New Testament, when I say they're the same, do we understand it's because of the covenants that we know this? The promises that he has made, whether it be to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, to Moses, to Israel itself, to David, to us this morning with the cup. Here's the beauty. That what he has together, you can't divide. There is no one here who can divide what God has put together. May we be unified in him and to know him because of what he has done. Father, we do pray that we would approach you with this understanding that, first, Lord, if we can approach you, that we would be yours. That, Father, that what it means to be called by your Son, to be given to him that he might then in turn present us to you. And, Father, I stop and I think about this week ahead of us and we take a look and we, I don't know, celebrate seems like the wrong word, but to celebrate his death. Perhaps to live in the quiet for a moment that the disciples lived in when literally the world just goes silent. But to know the glorious resurrection, to know that no tomb holds your Son and that you saw fit in this sacrifice to pardon us. Father, may this week be a week that glorifies you perhaps in just a little bit different way than the previous week has. That this week we would get to know you, the height, the depth, the width, in a way that we perhaps haven't before. to know you in a way that you desire for us to know. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
I want to close by reading from a book called Sheltering Mercy, which is prayers inspired by the Psalms. This is from Psalm 64, entitled God Will Judge. Let this be your prayer this week. I take comfort in this, that you, maker of heaven and earth, have set a day of judgment, that all will stand before the Lamb, those clothed in your righteousness and those clothed in their own. In that day you will put an end to wickedness. You will strike down evil. Death will lie in a grave of its own making, a testament to all of the fate that awaits the enemies of God. I praise you, Lord, for the miracle of grace, that I am numbered among the redeemed, justified, sanctified, suffering with Christ, that I might bear a weight of glory beyond compare. We love you, and have a great week. We'll see you Friday or Sunday or sometime in between.